It was Phillips Brooks, a preacher, a pulpit orator in the 1800s, I believe, who said, there are three words to describe preaching: delivery, delivery, delivery. He was one of the great pulpit orators in the mid to late 1800s, in a generation of great pulpit orators in America. We are discussing in this series of studies on Sunday morning, what is the gospel? I would characterize my preaching or teaching on this subject to be explanation, explanation, explanation. I am going to the point of not worrying about the form of delivery, the authority, the impassioned personality that ought to characterize preaching, to labor to the point to explain the various issues of the gospel, because the time in which we live, the state of our congregation, the young people growing up among us seem to demand that we stay and emphasize explanation. We began 4 Lord's Days ago, and I brought forth 2 messages, those first 2 Lord's Days, concerning preparing to listen. The importance of listening and seeking to understand the gospel. It is vitally important, for the Word of God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We should then, for the Word of God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We should then make it our utmost labor to listen intently to what is spoken in the public declaration of the gospel. The second message took up the corresponding issue, our understanding, partial but biblical. We pointed out in this second message that very few people know what they're talking about. We're going to see that again today. Now, I'm not saying that in a negative sense. I'm saying it simply as the truth. You and I use words, the meaning of which we really do not understand. We talk about terms that we do not understand. And when we speak about divine things, our human, finite understanding pales before the impress and reality of infinite truth. Quite often in the preaching here, we mention the Trinity, the triunity of God, 3 persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet who among men can adequately come to terms with or explain what we mean by Trinity? The third message, which we gave 2 weeks ago because I was gone last week, dealt with, finally, the gospel. We first defined the gospel, the term gospel, and then we gave a very basic exposition of the meaning of the gospel. There are many people who do not understand this. Indeed, I think there are many preachers in the pulpit who, if put to the wall, could not explain to us what the gospel is. We saw that the word gospel comes to us from the Old English godspell, or good story, or good news. The Greek word is euangelion, from which we have our English word evangelism. Eu meaning good or well, and angelion, the source of the word angel or messenger, means message. And so we have euangelion, the good news or the message of the gospel. We saw that if we took the truth of the Word of God from cover to cover, for the gospel stands and the redemptive purpose stands at the very centrality of God's revelation, and we distilled all of the truth of the gospel down, we would arrive at this. The gospel is the good news of deliverance. It's the news of deliverance. It's a saving or delivering message for man and woman, boy and girl in sin. It's the message of deliverance. And it is the message of deliverance from self, from sin, and from divine condemnation through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a message of deliverance from self, because we need to be saved from ourselves. I am not speaking in the language of modern psychology. I am not speaking in the language of pop psychology and self-esteem. I am speaking in biblical language when I say that man needs to be saved from himself. I am simply saying that man as a sinner has a God complex. He seeks to be his own God and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. We need to be saved from that. Psychologists believe that self-esteem is a good thing. But self-esteem never brought anyone to Christ. Rather, a terrible conviction of sin that became so great that the individual had to be saved from himself is the first experiential step in salvation. We need to be saved from ourselves, delivered from that God complex that all men by nature possess. Again, we need to be saved from sin. Well, someone says that's quite self-evident. Is it, really? If we read the Bible carefully, we see that sin is not merely a reality, a thing, but sin is a ruling, a dominating, a controlling principle of the life. The Bible draws a picture for us of man by nature as a willing bond slave to sin. It's not that you can sin or not sin. It's that sin rules over you and it is your very nature to sin. It is that sin as a ruling, dominating principle in the life from which we need to be delivered. Let me give an aside in the review, if I might. There are probably several here, perhaps many, who are not converted, not saved, perhaps even some who have grown up in this congregation and are now young people or teenagers. You look at your parents, you see them at home when they're not dressed up for church and they don't have their Sunday vocabulary. You see them as they really are in their marriage and family surroundings. You know that your parents sin. You know that you yourself sin. You see perhaps no difference at all between a Christian sinning and perhaps yourself as an unconverted person sinning, and that causes you to despise in your heart and mind Christianity. But there's a great difference. Is it true that Christians still sin? Of course it is. But Christians do not sin like unconverted people sin. Unconverted people are the willing bond slaves of sin. Unconverted people live under the reigning power of sin. They can't help themselves. They're very desirous to serve their master. When a Christian sins, he or she acts out of character. A Christian is no longer under the reigning power of sin, but a Christian does commit acts of sin. I will deal with this at a later date. I will go into the very language of the Word of God and show you that this is true. I simply make this comment this morning because it's needful to make. Sometimes the preaching is severely criticized, and there are reasons for it. One reason that the preaching is criticized is because mothers and dads, themselves Christians, have a tendency to sit in the pew and listen to the preaching through the ears of their unsaved children. And so they fall into complaint. They fall into complaint and say the preaching should be more simple. The preaching should not be too intellectual. The preaching should be this, or the preaching should be that. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying simply this, that it is difficult for us at times to appreciate what we see and hear in the lives of others. And so I say to you, young children, I say to you, young people, do not severely judge your parents nor despise Christianity because you see the imperfections, the sins in your parents' lives, for they are no longer willing bond slaves to sin. They know that sin is grievous to God, and they know that sin is grievous even to themselves. You should be the last one to judge them, because you yourself, apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, are a willing bond slave to sin. The gospel is the message of deliverance from self, from sin, and from divine condemnation. Now there is a lie that is being perpetrated from the pulpits of our country in our day. The lie is that God loves everyone. And that lie has done much to make people comfortable in the pew. They sit under the preaching, they leave the church building, they go home and return to a life of sin with the false comfort that God loves me, He only hates my sin. They feel they have a corner on God. That when the time comes, if there is a God and there is a divine judgment on the final day, in some way they're going to escape the full brunt of God's absolute righteous holy hatred against sin. But what does the Scripture say? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son. And the word in the original language is the one characterized by habitual disobedience. You see, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is sin. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on his sin. No, it doesn't say that. The wrath of God abideth on him. It is impossible for God to love the sinner and merely to hate his sin. In the next few weeks, I will give you the erroneous theology that brings such things into the pulpit. But suffice it now, by way of review, the wrath of God abides upon the sinner himself. For the sinner and his sin are one until separated by the grace of God, and He's the only one that can do that. This brings us to our fourth message. Divine grace. This message, and perhaps next Lord's Day and the Lord's Day after that, we are going to investigate what we mean by the grace of God. I introduce our subject with two statements from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith. That gives us the very essence of evangelical Christianity. By grace are ye saved through faith. The second statement is Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I could add a third scripture here, a very important scripture that has not often been studied as it should be, and that is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that verse is significant for the following reason. The word given in the original language is ekarisen. I'm sorry, ekariste. It's aorist passive. For unto you it has been graced on the behalf of Christ. It is a work of God's grace for you to believe on Him and also to suffer for His sake. Men believe savingly in, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They rest in Him, they trust in Him for salvation because of, by means of, the grace of God. Now, to introduce our subject, I want to summarize some things. Preaching has many techniques. The whole ordinance of preaching should make the Word of God understandable. And oftentimes it's left for me to summarize many different types of teaching and to categorize them in various categories so we can get a grasp of things. I want to do that this morning. Still introducing our subject. For what I'm about to say gives us the key to understanding the grace of God. Within Christendom, within professing Christianity, including all those things that are loosely gathered together under the name Christian or Christianity, we have only three views of salvation. It is important to note this. There are only three views concerning salvation. Naturalistic, synergistic, and supernaturalistic. Now those are alliterated to aid your memory. Naturalistic, synergistic, and supernaturalistic. Well, what do we mean by these terms? These terms, of course, I did not coin. If you had access to various books on theology, you would see that this is theological language and it's quite common to see these terms. But what do they mean? There are only three views or approaches to salvation. The first is naturalistic. What do we mean by naturalistic? We mean the absence of supernaturalism. We mean by naturalistic salvation that salvation is entirely within the capacity of man's natural ability. That man can and may and will come to Christ for salvation in and of his own strength and ability. It needs no miracle of divine grace. Naturalistic salvation is held by those groups who often deny the inspiration of Scripture because that's supernaturalism. It's held by those groups who deny miracles. It is held by those groups that largely deny the virgin birth and the incarnation and oftentimes deny final judgment. Naturalism characterizes Pelagianism, which came into being in the 5th century, man's full plenary ability to come to God on his own, by his own ability, by works, in other words. Socinianism, denying the miraculous and the deity of Christ and the necessity of grace, that came into being in the 16th century. Unitarianism, of the early 1800s and liberalism of the middle and late 1800s, known in our day as modernism. Taking all of the supernatural element, all of the miraculous, out of religion and leaving us simply with man's ability and man's thought. What is salvation to such people? It's simply a psychological or social awareness. It is a rebirth of social consciousness whereby we might reform our own lives, turn over a new leaf, and expend our energies for the good of humanity. There's nothing supernatural about it. It's all natural. It's simply another religion, as idolatry, paganism, talismanism, or what have you. And there are many in fundamentalist pulpits who hold to a naturalistic religion. They simply are preaching the ability to man, and they are preaching only a decisionism. And they essentially differ only from the modernist in that they hold to the miraculous element of inspiration, the incarnation, the virgin birth. It's the only difference. Now, I know that some do not want to be classified in this way, but we're simply doing this as a matter of truth. The second view is synergistic. What is synergism? Well, it comes from the Greek, soon together with, ergon, work. It means to work together or to cooperate. The word synergistic is a very common word. You should, if you are in school, have already found this in some of your textbooks, and I hope that you have simply not read through and gone on, but you've picked up a dictionary. One of the greatest things you can do, aside from reading your Bible and listening to preaching, is to read a dictionary and use it when you have to. Godliness is not ignorance. Ignorance is not a mark of grace. What is this synergistic view of salvation? It is simply this, that man cooperates with God. And together they work out the matter of salvation. Haven't you heard this from the pulpit? My friend, if you take one step toward God, God will take two steps toward you. You'll meet in the middle. God will help a little bit. You'll help a little bit, and together you will work out your salvation. That's synergism. It is the theology of Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Some would protest if I lump these two together, but the truth is the truth. One through the sacraments, the other through the altar call. Both are founded on the alleged free will of man. Both teach that it is man who initiates salvation. Man who takes the first step, and it is God who responds. Oh, you say that's utter heresy. Let me put it in different words. When an individual believes savingly on Jesus Christ as Savior, in response to man's belief and faith, God regenerates him and he's born again. That is synergism. We simply have God responding to man's initiation. The third is supernaturalism. Supernaturalism, in that it is God who speaks spiritual life to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is God, by His grace, who regenerates them or quickens them to spiritual life and enables them to believe and repent. This is supernaturalism. I might say it is also biblical historical Christianity. Well now, what does this all have to do with divine grace? All of these three views determine one's concept of grace. Naturalism, no need for grace. Man is saved by his own ability. Man is saved by works. Oh, he may be saved by faith, that's true, but it's faith considered as a work, as the natural ability of man. If you have little children in your home, and most of us were little children at one time or another, only a few of us were born as cranky old men. I'm probably one of those. But most people are born as little children, and they crawl. And after they learn to crawl, they want to learn to walk. And so they pull themselves up on a table leg or a chair leg or a pant leg, and they're really shaky, until eventually they're walking on their own. We are told that they are developing faith, and that faith is developed so although there are professing Christians who claim to teach that salvation is by grace through faith, they are really saying it is because of faith, and they look upon faith as a work of man's natural ability. So we find ourselves this morning having to go back and redefine terms such as grace and faith and sin in the context of the Word of God, because religion misuses them. So we have naturalism, man saved by his own ability. Synergism, man is saved by cooperating with God. Man initiates, God responds. And we have supernaturalism, where salvation is simply of the Lord from beginning to end. This brings us to the subject of divine grace. And I will repeat what I stated in our second message. Many people simply don't know what they're talking about. I'm not saying this again in a negative sense, as though I say, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm saying this is simply a statement of fact. Many people use terminology. They have no idea what it means. They use words in the wrong way. They misuse them, they mispronounce them, they misspell them. When it comes to religious things, religious subjects, biblical things, many people use terms and either read into these terms meanings that are not there, or they simply do not know what they're talking about. They talk the talk. They speak the language, but they completely misconstrue or twist the truth and reality of biblical words. And this is especially true of grace. Grace. I want to deal today with what is divine grace. I am sure that not one Christian in 100 has an adequate biblical concept of divine grace. We all speak about it. When we say salvation is by grace, we identify ourselves as evangelical Christians, meaning that we believe the gospel is at the center of Christianity and not the sacraments or the church or something else. Salvation is by grace. Then I need to know what salvation is. It means deliverance, restoration to health. It can mean physical deliverance, physical restoration from sickness. It can mean spiritual deliverance from self and sin and condemnation. It's used in both ways, even in the Word of God. And I need to know what the word grace means. I want to give you four words. If we look at grace in these four aspects, then and only then will we understand what divine grace is as it is described for us in the Bible. If we omit any of these, our understanding of grace will be grossly inadequate. Divine grace is first a principle. It is a principle upon which God works and operates. Salvation is by grace. When we say that, we are referring to grace primarily as a principle in contrast to works. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is thus by grace. But it is more. Divine grace is also a personification. A personification. It is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God ministers all grace. In the third place, divine grace is a power. If we do not understand this, much of the Scripture will simply remain an enigma to us. We'll not understand. We'll use the terminology, we'll say the right words, but we'll have absolutely no idea at all what we're talking about. A principle, a personification, a power, and finally, divine grace is a prerogative. A prerogative. God dispenses saving grace as and on whom He will. Let's then spend what time we have looking at these four. Many talk about grace, but very few understand the full implications and meaning of grace as given to us in the Word of God. What then, as a principle, is divine grace? Grace is unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. I'll repeat that. Grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, blessing, positive relationship in the stead of, in the place of, what we so rightly deserve and have earned, and that is merited or deserved wrath. Man as a sinner, man, woman, boy, girl as a sinner, deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. For we are sinners by imputation, sinners by nature, and sinners by personal commission. God, however, does not deal with us justly in condemnation, but He deals with us in grace. He does not deal with us as we deserve, but He deals with us wholly and totally undeserving. He shows us His favor. The sinner is condemned. The sinner is a sinner through and through. The sinner cannot separate himself from his sin, but God does it by grace. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. Now, the Word of God states, "For by grace ye are saved." It also states in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." Does that sound confusing to you? It seems to me that we have here some type of Hebraism in the New Testament. And what is a Hebraism? There are not many. It is a Hebrew idiom in the Greek language. John chapter 1 and verse 2, "All things through Him became, and apart from him became not even one thing which has become. All things were made by him, and apart from him became not even one thing which has become. It's Hebrew emphasis by repetition, saying it in a positive sense, saying it in a negative sense, saying it in a positive sense, saying it in a negative sense, so there's absolutely no misunderstanding. It's good to remember that if you read the old creeds and confessions of faith, because with finite human language, they struggled the same way to emphasize infinite truth without contradiction, so they would repeat again and again, one way and then the other way. They would establish a truth positively, they would establish it negatively, go back and forth and back and forth as they struggled to filter out the heresy and deal faithfully with divine truth. We find the same thing in the Word of God. What is Paul saying? In Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, it is utterly impossible to mix grace and works. We cannot mix grace and works. Well, of course, no one believes that we can. Well, of course they do. They say, you are saved by grace through faith. If you simply believe, then God responds and you are born again. They get the cart before the horse and reading out of the tailgate. They say, you have faith. Faith is part of your personality. When you were a little child, you held on to a chair leg. You learned to walk. You developed faith. Take that faith, that mere human trust, and believe in Christ, and that's the same as saving faith. If faith is a part of your personality and mind by nature, then it is a work and not a grace. Everything that is put into our personalities by the Spirit of God is in the realm of grace. Everything that is in our personality apart from the Spirit of God is a work and an ability. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 is there can be absolutely no admixture or even tincture of grace and works. Works, ability, what we have by nature, and what God does by His grace. There is an illustration that I gave years ago. I will repeat it this morning because it bears repeating. Suppose that we had a pitcher here on a table beside the pulpit, and we had a gallon of wholesome milk in that pitcher. A gallon of milk. And I were to take a small bottle of strychnine, and I were to put the end of a spoon in that and take just a pinch of strychnine and put it into that milk and stir up that milk. What would I have at that point? I would not have a gallon of milk with a pinch of strychnine. I would have a gallon of poison. And it does not take much strychnine. I've used it. We've used it with poisoning varmints and so on and so forth in the days when that could be done. And we always had a bottle about the house when we lived on the farm for such work. And I was always cautioned to leave it alone. My dad always kept it out of my reach. Little boys do have trouble with things they don't understand. Doesn't take much strychnine to make that gallon of milk a gallon of poison. We have mixed poison in with the wholesome milk, and now the whole thing is tainted. It's tainted. You cannot add one pinch of works or human ability to divine grace without corrupting the whole of God's grace. Listen to Paul again. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. This Hebraistic idiom of saying it one way, then another, one way, and then another, to emphasize the reality of truth, carries now into the theological truth it conveys. We cannot mix grace or works. I would like to quote to you Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, who said, "If there is but one stitch in the garment of salvation that we've sewn there ourselves, we are forever lost." in the light of the biblical teaching of grace, how are we going to classify modern decisionism? When you simply walk an aisle, make your decision, sign a car, and you have allegedly, gloriously entered into the kingdom of God, and as a consequence of what you have done in your own human strength, own human thought, with your own human ability, God responds by regenerating you and you are miraculously born again. That is Pelagianism. It's not even Arminianism. Arminianism believed in prevenient grace, that the grace of God would bring you up to a certain point so you could either accept or reject. Today, what is being preached from fundamentalist pulpit and evangelical pulpits is simply Pelagianism. It's a psychological conversion, a psychological decision that is an artificial substitute, a saccharine substitute for Holy Spirit conversion, which is the result of regenerating grace. It's a mixture of grace and works, and so the whole thing is brought now into the sphere of man's ability. There are two aspects of God's grace, and I will move rapidly at this point. There is that grace of God that reaches out and embraces all mankind. We call this common grace. He makes His sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. He sends rain upon the righteous and the wicked. He makes ungodly men to prosper in this world and life. He gives us human government to hold down wickedness and lawlessness and maintain order in mankind. That is called the common grace of God. It's the grace of God that is common to all men. It keeps this world functioning within God's eternal purpose so He in time can gather out His own unto salvation. The reason why some old ungodly reprobate lives to be 90 years of age and father many children is that God is going to convert some of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren, and so He doesn't cut him off in divine judgment. That's the common grace of God. But there is another grace, and that is God's redemptive grace, His saving grace, which is peculiar to the objects of God's redemptive love. Note now, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you are able to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 24, 25, and 26, in the original language, you will see that it is compressed. Because our King James translators were well studied in the original languages, some passages of Scripture read rather disjointedly. The Greek had a device whereby all the unnecessary words were at times left out of a sentence, and the sentence was then compressed. And it was done so to leave it as a rather jagged order of words to jar the mind and to get the attention. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and the English, at least the King James, retains that jagged order of words whereby the wording is compressed together. Very powerful statements in the original. We have somewhat the same here. Being justified freely. The word is doreon, a woman's name, Dora, it means gift. Dorothy, dorea, theos, the gift of God. So if your wife is named Dorothy, she's been given to you by God. Even her name tells you that. If you want your daughter married off, name her Dorothy. Every man will know she's God's gift. The word here is doreon, as a gift, without a cause in us, freely given, bestowed. Being justified without a cause in us, as a gift of God's free grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's redemptive grace. This is God's grace that He bestows, His unmerited favor that He bestows on those who are undeserving when He determines to save them from their sin, from themselves, and from divine condemnation. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I start with verse 3 because it's, I believe, necessary. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with eulogetos, eulogized. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's listing all the blessings. He's praising God for all the blessings of redemption. Who hath blessed us with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of our free will, no, of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, not our ability, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The word made accepted is echariste, wherein He has graced us in the Beloved. Our standing in Christ as Christians, our being brought into union with Christ as believers, God placing us in the very sphere of the righteousness of Christ and imputing the Lord's righteousness to us is a matter of God's free and sovereign grace. There's no human ability here. There is no prior human action here. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And although you cannot see it in the English Bible, according as He hath chosen is in the middle voice, which does not occur in the English. It means He, that is God, and none other, chose us out with reference only to Himself. No stronger language is possible to emphasize the freeness, the glory, and the sovereignty of God's saving grace. We have grace then as a principle. We have grace as a personification. For all grace is ministered through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a lazy boy, his father may be ashamed of him and say, you know, Tom here is just the personification of laziness. Anything you want to know or understand about laziness, you see it in Tom. Or he might say that Jim is the personification of industry. He's a hard-working boy. Jesus Christ is the personification of God's grace. If we would see the grace of God, we are to look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never think that divine grace is an abstract principle that simply exists out there somewhere. And again, and I must hurry, we must understand divine grace to be a power. To be a power. Divine grace cannot merely remain a principle. If it is simply a principle, as evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity believe, if divine grace is merely an abstract principle, then it remains passive until stirred up or used or taken or initiated by man, and then it becomes no grace at all. It becomes works and human ability. Grace must be a divine power, a dynamic that is effectual in working man's salvation. Listen to the language of Scripture, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the original language, we find that there is a divine power from God Himself accompanying the gospel to save believers. It's a fine point of theology. We cannot approach that in our English language, but it's very definite in the idiom of the original. John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power." That means right or authority, not ability. Has nothing to do with ability. Exousia means right or authority. It's a positional word, not an empowering word. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." But the sentence does not end there, and it should never be memorized isolated from verse 13, for a colon separates them even in the English Bible. "Which were born." This is a commentary giving the basis for the truth of verse 12. "Which were born not of bloods, tahaimaton," is the reading of the original plural. That is, not by human genealogy. We cannot inherit salvation as the Jews thought they could, being of the seed of Abraham. "Not of bloods, nor of the will of a man, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of any man, but of God having been begotten." The verb is placed last. And we find here a culminative emphasis. When people believe and come to Christ, they do so because they've already been begotten or regenerated by God. That's salvation by grace. Yet again, Acts chapter 18, verse 27, Apollos was coming through the area of Asia Minor preaching, and some believed through, that is, by means of grace. When the sinner believes in Jesus Christ savingly, it is by means or through the medium of God's gracious power. Ephesians chapter 2, I would ask you to turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, we find a description of all men by nature. Children of wrath, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the one who now effectually works in the children characterized by disobedience. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, desires of the mind, so on and so forth, even as others. No difference, no distinction. And then we look at verse 4, "But God." This is what you and I need to know about divine grace, "but God." We were even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin. And that wording is much stronger in the original language. The word onta shows a state of being. A state of being. When we were in that state of spiritual deadness, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. That's inspired Scripture. What is divine grace in salvation? Divine grace in salvation is nothing less than God bringing spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life. That is the initiation of salvation. It is God who takes the first step. Salvation is of the Lord. We cannot mix grace and works. We cannot mix grace and human ability. Verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been and continue on in the state of salvation." It's a periphrastic construction, much stronger than we have in our English version. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now there are only two possibilities here. Listen to me very carefully. Either we are saved by or through faith, or we are saved because of faith. The Bible reads, pisteos, diapisteos, by or through faith, never, ever diapistin, because of faith. Never because of faith. For if we are saved because of our faith, salvation is by works. What is the name of your God? I hope your God's name is not faith. For many people worship their own faith as the cause of their salvation. Then salvation is by works. You may have made a decision, but you're not a true child of God unless you are saved by or through, by means of the instrumentality of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, literally this, tuta, not of yourselves. This faith is not of yourselves, of God, emphatically, the gift. This faith by which we believe and trust in Christ is the gift of God. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. If you say, I had enough sense to weigh the evidence and make the right decision, it's my faith, I flip on the light switch, I start the car, I turn the doorknob, so I'm going to tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. That has nothing to do. That's salvation by works and human ability. There's no grace there. You see, people talk about grace today, and they have no idea of what they're talking about. Add one stitch, one pinch, one iota of human ability, and you've destroyed the principle of grace forever. Divine grace is God making sinners alive in regenerating grace and power, enabling them to believe, enabling them to repent, and producing within their lives by His grace righteousness and holiness and godliness. We must understand grace is a power. It is a saving power, it is a sufficient power, it's a serving power, it's a suffering power. Everything in the Christian experience is on the principle and power of divine grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, I know I'm going a little long, bear with me this morning. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Dispensational teaching has completely obscured the glory and the reality and the necessity of this truth. The word grace and the word law are anarthrous. They have no definite article in the original language. They refer to principles. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The reigning power of sin has been broken. What's the reason for it? For ye are no longer under a mere outward principle of commandment. That's what the law was. It commanded, but it could not enable the sinner to comply. It was simply there. But you are under the principle of God's enabling grace. That's the necessity of converted life. I have given before the illustration of the stop sign. The stop sign is not meant to stop you. It's simply law. It commands you to stop. If you were to jump the curb, and we do live in a geographical area of very poor drivers. If you do jump the curb and your car hits the stop sign and stalls, that's completely incidental. It was never meant to do that. It was meant to tell you to stop. It was never meant to stop you. The law was command, regulation. It was outward, but God's grace is within the heart, and that's why sin can no longer reign over the believer. Because of this inward principle of God's working power of grace. And finally, we must look at grace as a prerogative. Saving grace is free and sovereign. That simply means that it comes to the sinner without any attachment on his part. It comes to him freely without a cause in its object. If God saw something different in you that caused him to move towards you in salvation and not another person, then salvation is by works. You have determined the difference, you see. Free grace means that God makes the distinction. It all comes from him. Sovereign grace means he grants this grace to whom he will. So then, saith Paul, it is neither of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And you say, that's terrible doctrine. Certainly that will discourage sinners. Let's leave grace as a mere principle and give hope to men and women. No, my friend, grace is a principle. Grace is a personification. Grace is a divine power, a dynamic that operates in the lives and hearts and souls of men and women. And grace is a prerogative. That alone squares with the teaching of the Word of God. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were like everyone else, God quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Oh, but I was under conviction of sin, and I heard the gospel, and I figured it all out. And when I figured it all out, I made my decision for Christ. And as a consequence of this, I was born again. Jesus said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you saw spiritual reality, you were a regenerate sinner. And God brought you to faith and repentance. Is this a horrible doctrine? Absolutely not. This gives hope to the worst of men and women, boys and girls, that you and I might consider to be beyond hope, because salvation is of the Lord. That is good news. Amen. To hear that God has done all that He can, that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw us to Christ, and God has done all that He can, and now it's up to us, that is not good news. That is horrible news. It's certainly not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the grace of God is a power that brings people unto salvation. It is a principle, it is a personification, it is a power, and it is a divine prerogative. And therein is hope. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There is true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sadly have made a decision and still live and wander under the reigning power of sin, calling themselves carnal Christians, not knowing the reality of salvation, and trying to convince themselves they can take the name of Christ. There's no hope in that. There's no gospel here. But everyone who is truly saved is saved from self, saved from sin as a reigning power, and saved from wrath and condemnation. There is hope. Come to Christ, believe on Him, and know of a surety that salvation is of the Lord. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in truth. Open the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls. Enable them to believe. Enable them to repent. Enable them to be reconciled unto Thee. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.